We're in John chapter 7. With chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, we come to another advance chronologically in John's accounting of the life and work of Jesus. He begins the section, this section of his Gospel, with a typical transitional note, after these things. That's his way of saying not that what follows is the very next thing that occurred after the bread of life discourse of chapter 6, but that what follows is the next thing chronologically that he has chosen to include in his gospel. John did not write a biography of Jesus. He didn't purport to be engaging necessarily even in a work of history. Everything he chose to include was directed toward his end, which he states explicitly, you know, in the 31st verse of chapter 20, an apologetic purpose, that these things were written so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing might have life in his name. So he had an overriding purpose that determined his method. So when we read after these things, here at the beginning of chapter 7, we mustn't think that what follows came immediately after what went before. In fact, verse 2, and we are going to read the passage this morning, but verse 2 contains the note that the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, which is also known as the feast of Tabernacles, was near. And when we trace the calendar of the Jewish feast throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see from the fourth verse of chapter 6, our previous chapter, that the events of that chapter took place around the time of Passover feast. And now chapter 7 starts with the Feast of Booths, which came along about 6 months later. So there is much that has transpired in the six-month period between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that John does not include, but the synoptic Gospel writers do. A wide-ranging, itinerant ministry that the Lord conducted in the northern regions of Galilee, presented in detail, if you're curious, in Mark chapter 7 through 9 and Matthew chapters 15 through 17. It was a period marked by an increasing demarcation between those who either were intrigued by Jesus or believed in him and those who could not accept the things that he said and did. Now the time for another of the three primary feasts of the Jews has arrived, and in chapter 7 and 8, John describes how it came about that Jesus made his way to Jerusalem in observance of it and what happened when he did. So our passage today is really kind of an introductory passage, these 13 verses, to the important events that follow. And one final note before we begin our study of the text itself. If we understand that what we read here occurred 6 months or so after Passover, then there remain only another 6 months before the next and final Passover that our Lord will observe. And so already we're only in the seventh chapter of our gospel. We begin the final approach to the cross. So let's begin reading. We're going to read the first two verses. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Well, what we have here in these first two verses is something of the broad context of what follows and the near context. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, John had informed his readers that the things that Jesus had done, and more importantly, the things that he had said, had led the Jewish authorities to seek all the more to kill him. And now he reiterates that fact with his observation that Jesus was spending his time now only in Galilee, removed geographically from Jerusalem in the south, for the precise reason that the Jews were trying to kill him. And that brings to our minds an interesting thought, a question, really. If, as we repeatedly say, the Lord made his way to the cross voluntarily, he set his face toward Jerusalem and chose not to resist his eventual arrest or then to even defend himself during his trial, giving every indication that his crucifixion was not something he looked to escape, but rather almost embraced. Why do we find him here avoiding Jerusalem, avoiding the very people who would be the instruments of his being placed on the cross? Was it fear that made him unwilling to go there? Or was it that his resolve only developed at a later time, a kind of final resignation to the reality that his enemies were going to eventually win out and he might as well just give in to it? Well, neither of these suggestions is true. They can't be. What John and the other gospel writers make plain, actually the entire Bible makes plain, is that there is a divine plan, a divine timetable under which God in three persons has determined to operate, and Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is intimately aware of the plan. God, who is not bound by time, nevertheless has chosen to accommodate himself in mercy to his people who are bound in time. And thus we may speak of a divine timetable, a divine plan under which God has determined beforehand to be played out in time, a plan in which we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit abide by it. Theologians have labeled it the divine decree. Paul wrote in Galatians of the fullness of time, that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, in order that he might redeem us. And John, in his gospel, you will recall, is fond of talking about this own characteristic phrase, that his hour had either not come or now it had come. Everything that God does takes place according to his divine plan. And Jesus undertook to live his life in such a way that it reflected the divine timetable of God perfectly. For him, now was not the time to be traversing Judea and going in and out of Jerusalem, because the Jews there were trying to kill him, and his hour had not yet come. So he, as John says here in verse 1, was spending his time in Galilee. And that's the broad context of our passage. And oh, by the way, it was the season of the Feast of Booths, one of the three major feasts of the Jews, one of the feasts in which it was expected of faithful Jewish males to make the sojourn to Jerusalem in order to observe the feast. So here's the near context. God had established several feasts that his people were to observe. We find them described in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which accompanied Passover. Then the Feast of Harvest at the time of the first fruits of the harvest. And lastly, the feast named here, alternately called in the Old Testament, the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, marking the occasion of the final ingathering of the harvest. This feast was instituted in order that the people of God might commemorate God's guidance and provision in bringing them through the wilderness journey after the Exodus. It included a ceremony, maybe you remember, of an outpouring of water, which was intended to remind them of how God had provided water for them out of a rock at Meribah. And there was the lighting of a giant candelabra, which was done in order to remind them how God appeared to them in a pillar of fire by night to protect them. And as you might expect then, the Feast of Booths was very much a time of celebration. It was to be observed on the 15th of Tishri, and that lunar month of the Jews falls partly in September and partly in October. So this particular feast this year has been calculated to have fallen on October the 12th. The work, the ingathering of the harvest, that work was over, and now it was festival time. They came to call it the Feast of Booths because for the full week it lasted, the people lived in these makeshift booths or tents. In Hebrew, it's sukkoth. They were tents made of branches, leaves. Even in the cities, they'd erect these tents in their courtyards or up on the roofs of their homes. It was an occasion for great rejoicing. And I think if we think about it, if we had lived at this time in a rural time, what a really fun holiday this would have been. It was a time of rejoicing, a time also of pilgrimage, where tens of thousands, some guess maybe hundreds of thousands of people would make their way into Jerusalem to observe the feast. And so we understand somewhat of the atmosphere within the Lord's own family when we read, beginning in verse 3, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." So Jesus was spending his time in Galilee, which is where his family lived. Therefore, these brothers are what we might call his half-brothers. They were the sons of his mother Mary and of Joseph, her husband, and the Lord's nominal father. And they're somewhat taunting challenge, and I say that because we're told here that they didn't believe in him, is that he ought to go north to Judea, where Jerusalem is, so that he could perform the miraculous works he'd been doing in Galilee, there in the religious and political center, the capital of their historic nation. They surely, the brothers, were aware of this ongoing defections the Lord had experienced, how people were continually drawn to him initially by his intrinsic authority and the amazing wonders he was performing, but then they were completely turned off by the claims that he made about himself. We saw that in our last studies in chapter 6, especially verse 66, how as a result of the difficult things he had said, many of his, quote, disciples withdrew and were not following, walking with him anymore. And so their thinking was something like this: if you're going to be big in this effort that you're engaged in, then you can't continue to keep playing your act in this string of small towns in Galilee, which was really the religious backwater of Palestine. You're going to have to make it in New York City. Start spreading the news, they wish he would say. I'm leaving today. I want to be a part of it. New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. It's up to you, New York. No one does his act in secret when he wants to make it big. In other words, what you've been doing in these little towns, Gennesaret and Tyre and Bethsaida and Magadan and all these other little villages, is not going to make any splash in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is far, far away from here. If you are who you say you are, then you need to show yourself to the world. And the way to do that is to take your act to Jerusalem. If, as you've made it plain over and over again, you think you're the Messiah, well, everyone knows that when Messiah comes, he will come in spectacular fashion to Jerusalem. And everyone who mattered would be in the capital city for the great feast of the Jews. He'd be able to display his credentials to the largest crowd he had ever been before, the largest crowd of his career, and the most religious crowd of his career. He could parade his wares on the biggest stage around. That was their logic. If he could make it there, he could make it anywhere. Now, this was really an eminently rational way of thinking. If you're experiencing a downturn in your popularity, you don't retreat into the background, and you don't change or ignore the very things that made you popular in the first place, which in Jesus's case were these sensational, miraculous signs he had performed before the people. In verse 3, the brothers say to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." In other words, remember, you've got disciples down there. They were astonished by what you did when you were there the first time, and they believe you. They believe in you. They were captivated by you. But that was only the tip of the iceberg. That was when you had just first come onto the scene. Go back now for the feast and make another sensation of yourself, and you'll really take the world by storm. If you don't, you may lose those followers too, like what happened here in Galilee. Show yourself to the world. Now, they said all this in unbelief, so it was a taunting challenge to the Lord. But of course, the irony of their request was that such a display as what his brothers had in mind tended only to create false disciples who could not get past the sensational to the true significance behind his miracles. That was a faith that foundered when the miracles ended. And Jesus had experienced that when he was in Judea. He'd seen it before. All the way back in chapter 2, those of you who've been in the class for the series will remember this. Verse 23 of chapter 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name," note this, "observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." In other words, Jesus didn't trust the kind of attachment that people tend to have toward figures that play on the sensational. Jesus never operated on sensation. He never did things purely for the purpose of drawing a crowd or creating a climate of emotional excitement. He didn't care about popularity. You saw that early in his ministry, there in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when his disciples get all caught up in the fervor and the excitement and the sensation that his miracles have generated, and they are desperately looking for him because all the crowds are seeking for him. They want an encore. And Peter says, "Where have you been? Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, you remember this, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus knew that what the people needed was not sensation, but teaching. They needed their minds renewed, not their emotions titillated. Neither was he concerned with his relative popularity. C.K. Barrett wrote, "His destiny was not popularity, but the hatred of the world, a hatred such as no one else could experience." And now here his brothers are urging upon him much the same thing that Peter did early in the ministry. Look at what works. See how you can be popular. See how you can sustain this worthy thing that you claim to be about. This is the way to keep it going. How can you just sit here and not go up to Jerusalem? Prove yourself to everyone by restoring your popularity. They were only thinking practically and logically. They were astute observers of the way the world works. And it still works that way today. The thinking of the world is that you must entertain, divert, amuse, dramatize, sensationalize, do something that will so appeal to people and to their feelings that they'll come back again and again. I cut out an article 35 years ago. I'm glad I dated these things. I used to cut out all the time. It was 35 years ago. It quoted a professor at the University of Southern California School of Religion. in which he offered his opinion on what seemed to be working then in the field of religion. He said, the religions which are most effective now, whether it's evangelical sects or whether it's the Eastern religions and meditation movements, are certainly ones that focus most not on solving the intellectual issues that engage religions, but simply on inner feelings, on inner experience of transformation. That was what was working then 35 years ago. It's still working today. The truth is that's always been the way it's worked. I cut out another article out of the Dallas Morning News 10 years ago, headlined, 39 die in stampede of Hindu pilgrims. They were worshipers who had been taught that they could wash away their sins miraculously by bathing themselves in a holy river in India. And the crowds were so huge, so frenetic, that they formed a stampede. And now just last week, maybe you saw it, I saw a similar headline in the news. India, dozens of pilgrims die in rail station stampede. They were on their way to another of these religious festivals that occur every, I read, 12 years by the banks of the Ganges and Yamuna rivers, believing that a dip in the sacred river on one of these holy days would wash away their sins. The same mistaken, sensational paths to glory repeated over and over. Everyone seems to want a formula for what works in the world. And so many of our Christian churches, sadly, are prone to the same pattern, seeking success, seeking sustainability by the methods of the world. And that was the situation that with the brothers of Jesus and their taunting challenge of him, that was their motivation. But Jesus was on a mission. He had a plan. So we come again to this great truth I mentioned at the start. There is a divine plan that exists outside the promotional agenda of the world. We see that in the Lord's reply in verse 6. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now, there's a profound thought and a lot of application to be found in those verses, and I just want to highlight a few things. First, when Jesus says, my time is not yet here, that may sound to your ears, as it does to mine, much like other places where he spoke of his hour and how his hour has not yet come, or now the hour has come. In those phrases, though, we see a reference specifically to the cross, to the hour when the Lord was to be lifted up and crucified. But this is a different word than hour. It's the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which speaks to a point in time, which is different still from another Greek word, chronos. We're familiar with that word, which stands more for time in its extent. We speak of time in this way as kairos when the clock gets to 9:45 on Sunday morning and we know that it's time to begin our class, and then later when it gets to 10:45 and I know and you know too that it's time to end our class so that we can get to the next point in time, 11 o'clock, when the ministry of the word begins. Those are points in time to which we refer. And so what we should understand by Jesus' initial comment here is that for every deed and action of the Lord, not only for his death on the cross, there is a definite moment determined from all eternity in the plan of God. Jesus moved and operated on a divine timetable, and since his will was in complete accord with the will of his Father, he would only move according to the proper moment as determined by the divine counsel. That would include this particular moment in which he would go up to Jerusalem. I heard someone once give a definition of the word planning You know, out there in the work world, you go through a lot of meetings. Well, this was a definition of the word planning. It is the rational determination of where you are, where you want to be, and the steps it takes to get there. Jesus knew the steps precisely, and he followed them. Now, we can speculate as to why the time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the feast was not yet there for him. Perhaps it was because if he went up at the beginning of the feast with all the caravans pouring into Jerusalem, his enemies, the Sanhedrin, would have been on a special alert, watching for him, knowing that he would be coming. Or perhaps it wasn't the time to go then because that would have left the Sanhedrin time to plan his arrest, and it wasn't time in the eternal plan of God for him to be arrested. But ultimately, only God knows why Jesus said that his time was not yet there for him to go up. But here is the really sad thing. Jesus said, your time is always opportune. Your time, brothers, is always opportune. In that statement, someone has said Jesus draws a gulf between himself and his brothers that is as wide as infinity. For the unbelieving brothers of Jesus who had no like sensitivity to the very heartbeat of God and his direction and his timing, one time was as good as another. For any unbeliever, that is the case. For a person without Jesus Christ, everything he does, every goal he has, every aspiration and adventure, every scheduled event is as meaningless and lacking urgency as any other. You might call it an agenda, but it is a meaningless agenda. It doesn't really matter when Jesus' brothers go up to Jerusalem, since they have no connection to the divine time, and therefore all times are alike to them. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are called, we know from our lessons in Philippians, we are called to abide in Christ. And we'll know more in our studies in John, the Lord willing. We're called to abide in Christ, to spend our time in fellowship with him. And when we spend our time in fellowship with Christ, then we find that our time no longer belongs to us, it belongs to him. And we enter into the divine timetable with him. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we might say in time, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So how do you spend your time? Is it in such a way that the Lord might say to you, your time is always opportune? Your time is exactly consonant with everyone else in the world. It really is meaningless in the sense that it is so unrelated to the weighty and consequential program and agenda of God as to render it of no consequence whatsoever. But if you do abide in him, then you will be engaged in things of eternal consequence. You will find yourself more and more on God's time, tracking with his agenda, and you will know it because you will feel his pleasure and you'll see his fruit. You'll also inevitably find yourself more and more an enigma to the world. You'll feel their hostility. Jesus is going to say in the 15th chapter of this gospel, and we alluded to this last lesson, if the world hates me, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, in other words, if your time was always opportune like the world's time is, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and now you're on my timetable, because of this, the world hates you. That's why the brother's time was always opportune, why it didn't matter for anything. It's because they belong to the world. That's what the Lord means in verse 7. They had said to him, go show yourself to the world. Well, now he uses that against them. The world not only does not, but cannot hate them. How could it? They belong to it. But Jesus is different. He's not of the world. Indeed, he is the light of the world who has come down from heaven to shine his light upon their evil deeds. And so him they do hate. And so Jesus tells them in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. When they went up was irrelevant, but the one who had come down to do his Father's will would not move from Galilee until that will was known to him. And now verse 10 forms a transition to what follows. I've got it in the previous section on your outline. It could go in the following section as well. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So now we know that Jesus actually did go up to Jerusalem for the feast, but he went on his own time and privately in order to keep his travel secret. And some have suggested that the Lord was not entirely straightforward with his brothers because he had told them he wasn't going to the feast, but he went up there anyway. In fact, and not surprisingly, there are some manuscripts out there that contain a little different phraseology in verse 8. Look at verse 8, leading to a slightly different translation, so that in my translation, the New American Standard Version, the Lord is quoted as saying, I do not go up to this feast, but others, some of you have the New International Version, your translation has, I am not yet going up to this feast. And we might think that that second phraseology was one that some well-meaning editor inserted in order to remove the unseemliness of the idea that Jesus might have actually lied to his brothers. I don't think that's necessary, though. I don't know which text was the original. I've studied it a little bit, and I think there's arguments for both. But it's quite possible that the Lord, as he often did, deliberately used language that could be interpreted differently by different people. I love this quotation. I cut it out a long time ago. It was from a State Department official during the Vietnam War, standing before an antagonistic press. He said, I know that you believe that you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. Well, I don't think the Lord was being devious like that, but it's quite possible to interpret what he meant in verse 8 to simply mean that he was not going up to the feast on his brother's terms, and he said it in such a way that they understood it one way, but he meant it in another. Either way, we understand he always intended to go up to the feast when his father indicated for him to go, and that was not at the beginning of the feast at his brother's demand. John Newton's prayer in regard to providence fits Jesus' posture here. Lord, what you will, how you will, when you will. And so the Lord went on up to Jerusalem sometime after his brothers, and we read in verse 11, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So now the scene has shifted to Jerusalem. And as always, Jesus is the topic of conversation, even in his absence, he provided the talking point that dominated the city during the feast. And also, as usual, there was a difference of opinion as to his merits. However, the various opinions about him, that he was a good man who did good things for the people, or no, vice versa, he was a troublemaker, not to be trusted, none of those was spoken openly. Hostility toward him among the Jewish authorities had reached such a level that the people feared even to be heard speaking about him. So now in Jerusalem, Jesus finds the opposition to him peaking, and it will only continue to rise. Well, I want to say something in closing about Jesus' brothers. Here we find them somewhere up to 33 years maybe in their experience, the 33rd year of Jesus' life, not believing in him, taunting him. Earlier, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his family, remember, came to take custody of him and they said he was insane. But we know that most, if not all, of his family and his brothers eventually came to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. Acts 1:14 suggests that. In Matthew, verse 55 of Matthew chapter 13, he lists the brothers of Jesus as James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. We know Judas as Jude. We know nothing about what happened to Joseph, but we have good evidence that Simon became a believer in his brother, in the Lord Jesus Christ. James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and wrote the epistle of James. Likewise, Jude authored the book bearing his name. So that gives us pleasure, gives me pleasure and comfort and encouragement to see a notable example of the grace of God in the lives of unbelievers. But on this day, in John chapter 7, they were antagonistic to Jesus and living on an entirely different spiritual plane from him. But just as God had a precise timetable for his own son in this grand mission of redemption, so too he had one for Jesus' brothers, and so he has one for each of us. In the case of the Son of God, in eternity past, the triune God, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, covenanted together to bring about in time the eternal plan of redemption in order to secure for God a people for himself who might worship him and enjoy him forever and ever. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. The prophets had prophesied about his coming. The virgin was with child and bore a son, and they called his name Emmanuel. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:20 that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told the multitudes gathered in Acts 2:23 that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Later in Acts 4:27, he prayed, O Lord, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Everything about the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ was planned by God down to the exact time he entered into Jerusalem for his last observance of the Feast of Booths. Even the most important event of his life, his death on the cross, was eternally planned and determined by God even to the exact moment that it occurred. Now, in the case of his brothers and every one of us who believe, our life, our time is filled with meaning. Our every step is planned by God and is leading to a wonderful and glorious conclusion in which one day we will see its glory and praise the Lord who placed our steps one in front of another from the time we were born, even before then. This was a sad scene and a sad time for the brothers of the Lord. We endured difficult times too. Times first of unbelief and rebellion, then faltering faith, suffering, grief, joy, elation, disappointment, the whole gamut. But when we believe that we are participating in God's divine plan, seeking to keep in step with His Spirit, and with his timing, we have confidence that even the difficult times have great meaning and promise. I read something this past week that James Boyce wrote about a film he had seen in which, well, first there was the flight of, I think it was a hummingbird that was filmed and slowed down so much that you could really see it flapping its wings. But the part I remembered most was the growth of a flower, that the film was so speeded up that you could quickly view how it blossomed into this colorful bloom. And Dr. Boyce made the point that we're only able to see such a wonderful thing like that physically, under our own time constraints. We might sit there and look at it forever and ever, and it doesn't move at all. Or we might look at a hummingbird and can't even see its wings moving. And so we're locked in our own time systems, under our own time constraints. But if we will trust Him by faith, we will be able to get at least a glimpse of what is the Lord's working in our lives, and know that His work in us, as with a blooming flower, is neither too slow nor too fast. It's exactly right, and according to His perfect timing for our good and for His glory. That was the case supremely with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but it was the case with His brothers as well, and throughout all the centuries of the time, with all those who have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and have trusted in Him, have come to the realization and belief that they're sinners, that they stand in full vision of the Holy God, and that His wrath will come upon them unless someone will come as a substitute to stand in the sinner's place, to bear the wrath of God for their sin. And then, as they trust in Him and believe in Him by faith, they receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive the promise of life eternal. And then their life has meaning. Then they find themselves walking in the steps of the Savior, walking on His timetable, and having the confidence that everything that happens in His life is in God's perfect plan. Father, we do thank You so much that You sent Your Son. You had a mission. It took place in the fullness of time. And on the exact day, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. But death could not keep Him, because He was perfect God and perfect man, and You raised Him up from the dead, lifted Him up to be at Your right hand, where He is today, the victorious Savior. And every moment of our lives is lived before Him, whether we are willing to confess that or not. And how we thank You that we have the privilege to walk in the confidence of the forgiveness of sins, and to boldly approach, as we do now, the throne of grace, to present our petitions to You, to present our praise to You, and to know that as we lift up our heads from prayer, that we walk in Your light. So we thank You for that. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.